This morning's passage is Romans 15, 1 through 6. It is page 949 in your pew Bibles. Read along with me. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Father, I ask you as we open your word that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing to you. Keep me faithful, O God. Speak your word truthfully, to teach it clearly. And make us to be faithful, O God, to listen well, to apply. Lord, we ask for your help and that we would be a church that experiences, that pushes into this gospel-shaped obedience, and specifically that we would be united in our worship of you, O God, through Christ. So we pray these things in Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, well, if you don't have your Bibles open, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We'll be in verses 1 through 6. And if you'll notice the big numbers in your Bible, the 1 and the 5, that means we are just about 15/16 through the way of Romans, which means we're getting there, folks. It's been like, I don't know, a long time, I think, that we've been in Romans. I was looking at the preaching calendar this week and realized it's coming up. The end is near. So we're excited about pushing through this book, finishing, and we'll keep you guys posted on what's next coming up here. Over the past few weeks, it's been interesting for me to wrestle through this whole idea of the weaker and stronger brother. On the one hand, just for myself to process through this afresh, thinking through what Paul teaches, but also with some of you and questions and dialogue that I've been able to have. And as you know, as I've processed through this, one of the things that becomes clear is, you know, this is hard, right? I mean, it's hard to be a stronger believer who has to lay down your rights, your privileges, your freedoms in love for the sake of a weaker believer. How do we love like this? You know, that's the question that kind of comes up practically when the rubber meets the road and we actually find ourselves face to face with a fellow Christian that we need to say, I'm going to lay this down for this person. How do we do it? How do we do it? How do we grow in it when we're maybe not doing as well as we ought to? But not just this. I mean, even the whole 12 and 13 thus far. How do we love well at all? I mean, you look back at chapter 12 and you have Paul telling us to love authentically, telling us to love our enemies, to not repay evil with evil, to outdo one another in showing good. These are things that are difficult, that cost us something to do well. So how do we make good on these commands? Well, in our text this morning, the apostle presents us with the secret. With the secret to this kind of obedience. Really, he gives us a framework for understanding what obedience as a Christian looks like, period. We can take this and apply this throughout the rest of our lives. But what he does here is he establishes, or rather shows us, reveals the logic of gospel centrality. You've heard me talk about being centered on the gospel before. We talk about gospel centrality here. What does it mean? It means that the gospel is not just the beginning, but it is the frame through which we understand all of life. And Paul shows us how to do that kind of thinking right here. He unpacks that logic for us. And in doing so, he provides us with not only the motive for obedience, but also the motor or the power that enables us to obey. So this morning, what we're going to do is, our aim is to learn the secret of gospel-shaped obedience. We're going to learn the secret of gospel-shaped obedience. And we're going to do this in two parts. First, we're going to see an example of gospel-shaped obedience in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll see how Paul unpacks that secret in the subsequent verses. All right, so let's get to work. First of all, verses 1 and 2, an example of gospel-shaped obedience. Let's start by looking at what Paul actually commands the church to do. So he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Now, what this is a summary of chapter 14. So we've spent the past 2 weeks in chapter 14, 1 through 23, seeking to understand what it means to disagree about non-essential matters. Right? To have convictions about non-essential matters, and especially when one Christian has convictions about it and can't do an activity or feels the need to support his or her faith with perhaps some ritual because their faith is not as strong as another's. What happens? How do those two brothers, those two sisters interact? In the first half, we recognize that they need to show mutual respect to one another. And so the weaker brother shouldn't be judging the stronger one. I don't know if you're a Christian. And the stronger one shouldn't be despising the weaker one. What's your problem? Right? But then there's an additional responsibility on the part of the strong. The strong have to be careful. The strong have to be careful in the exercise of their freedom that stems from their faith, because if he pushes the weaker brother into some activity or into abandoning some ritual or to do something that his faith won't allow yet, he can actually cause him to sin because he can violate his conscience. Therefore, the strong needs to be so careful not to do anything that would cause the weaker believer to stumble. The strong has to, in love, seek the true good of the weaker believer and say, "I'm not going to put any stumbling block in your way, anything that might trip you up." So 15, 1 through 2 is essentially a summary exhortation, a summary command of the past 23 verses. So let's look at what he does. He begins by saying, "We," and notice this, he puts himself among the strong. "We who are strong." Now, Paul identifies himself. He understands that he is one of those stronger believers, that he does experience freedom. He knows this freedom. And so he also puts himself in the camp of those who have some greater responsibility. "We who are strong have an obligation." We owe it. We have an obligation to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, when Paul says bear with, what he has in mind is something more like carry, okay? To shoulder some burden to help, not simply to tolerate. Because, you know, we might read this and think like we have to put up with the failings of the weak, which involves a lot of face-palming and moaning, right? "Oh my gosh, I gotta put up with this again." That's not what Paul has in mind here. He has in mind the shouldering of responsibility. The image that came to my mind as I was working on this text this week was the story we find in Luke 5:17. Turn over there if you will. I want you to see this with me. Luke 5:17. In Luke 5:17, Jesus is teaching as he so often did. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. In other words, the house was packed. It was a sold out crowd listening to Jesus. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So in other words, Jesus, as he did, was healing people left and right. And people saw this, and they wanted to hear him, and they wanted to bring their sick to him because they wanted them to be whole. So we find some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So you've got these friends of this man who say, I know what will help you if we could just get you to Jesus. And so they put him on a pallet or something, and they haul him through the village to the place where Jesus is teaching. But as it's a packed out, sold out crowd, there's no way for them to get through the door. And so in their love and in this passion to see this man healed, they went up to the roof. And I want you to think about what this would have involved. They would have had to take him, carry this man up onto the roof, which is heavier than carrying a bag of shingles up to a roof. This is a dude who's paralyzed, and they bring him up to the roof. So imagine you're sitting inside this stuffy, hot, crowded room, listening to Jesus talk, and all of a sudden you hear a thud, thump, thump above you. And then you hear some scraping, and all of a sudden a crack of light comes through the ceiling, and the roof tiles come off, and four faces are peering down at you. And then suddenly it darkens again as a body is lowered in through the hole, and everyone's trying to push back, and this man is set down on the floor in front of Jesus. But then look at what Jesus says next, or what Luke tells us next. He says, verse 20, and when he, Jesus, saw their faith, Jesus looked at this, and he didn't say, now, I mean, let's just be fair. If somebody started tearing a hole in our roof while I was preaching, I might be a little perturbed because that's an interruption, right? And yet Jesus doesn't say, excuse me, we're in the middle of something here. He looks at them and he sees their faith, that they understand that he can heal them. And he says, man, your sins are forgiven. And he goes on to heal him. He goes on to make him get up. Now, what I find fascinating about this is I'm sure the paralyzed man had faith. But it's the brothers who bear him up in his weakness to Jesus. And what a picture that is of the stronger Christian, the stronger believer, putting the weaker believer on his shoulders and saying, let's go to Jesus. Not putting something in his path to make him stumble. Not making it harder by flaunting his freedom and saying, I don't care what you think, I'm going my way. But rather, doing whatever it takes to clear the way, to bring him with him to Jesus. That's love. That is love. But that costs us something. You know, it cost these four brothers something when they carried this man up the roof, and it costs us something when we must carry the weaknesses, the failings of the faith of our brother or our sister. It costs us, we have to lay down our rights and our privileges and our freedoms to serve that one. And so Paul says, bear with. Don't please yourself. Don't please yourself. Don't aim to please yourself. You see, when I'm focused on pleasing myself, when I'm focused on making sure that I'm happy and that I get what I want, it's as though I've got my arm full of stuff and I'm holding on to it. These are my priorities. I have to keep my priorities close to the chest, otherwise I won't get what I need. And if all I can think about is myself and what I need, guess what? I don't have a free hand to lend to my brother or my sister. In order for me to extend the hand of love, I have to let go of some of my priorities and they have to fall to the ground. But if my aim is to please my brother or my sister, then I am free. I am free. I know that my God will take care of me. And I know the love that I have in the community of Christ. And so I don't need to strive and to scramble to always please myself. But I can have a free hand to serve. Now when Paul says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. It's tempting to read this in a poor way. And say, well, Paul is calling us to be people pleasers. Right? You know, I shouldn't look to my own interests. I shouldn't think about what I need. And I should only think about what you need. Which means that whatever you demand and whatever your beck and call is, I should do, right? And that's not what Paul says. Okay, we need to distinguish carefully between people-pleasing and what we are commanded here. People-pleasing is running myself into the ground to keep everybody else happy. People-pleasing is doing whatever other people want to maintain the status quo around me. All right? And that is a very dangerous way to live. Because what makes people happy isn't necessarily good. It can be destructive not only for that person, but for myself as well. So a people-pleasing parent, for example, is going to listen to the child that says, if you loved me, you would allow me to stay up all night eating candy and drinking soda and watching movies. And the parent says, you're right. Yeah, that's a people-pleasing mentality. I'll do whatever it takes to make you happy. But that's not good for the child. A people-pleasing relationship is one where every criticism leveled at you, you say, it must be true. And so I'll change so that you can be happy. Well, that's not healthy because they may not be true criticisms. And it may not be good to give someone that kind of power, you see? So what Paul says here is to let us, each of us, please his neighbor, but look at what he says next, for his good, to build him up. Because what is your good? What is my good? It is to be a disciple of Jesus in the fullest sense, to be obedient, to live out. Remember what we saw, the kingdom. The kingdom of God is more than eating and drinking. It is what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's good. And so my aim should be to see you experience that good. My aim should be to see you grow and be built up and matured in Christ. And that may involve me laying down my preferences or my privileges so that that can happen. It's not simply just to keep you happy regardless of what you demand. It's to see your good be realized. Okay, so this is the summary command. All right, this is what he calls us to do. This is what we need to do as a church. We who are strong need to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, seek to please our neighbor for their good, for their edification. Okay, that's it. But now we need to move on to the next part. And the next part is why. Why do I have an obligation? I have an obligation. Why do I have an obligation? And not just the why, but how. I mean, how do I grow in this? How does this become a natural impulse from my heart? Because let's be honest, it's not natural to our sinful side, right? The sinful remnants of our flesh say, no, think of yourself, protect yourself. Don't go giving yourself to other people. So how do we grow out of that, out of those old patterns, into something that Christ would have us do? Well, let's look now at our second point, the secret of gospel-shaped obedience. Verse 3:4, he explains. Here's the why and the how. For, and he goes on to explain. Now, we're going to unpack this secret in three layers, all right? The first layer is Christ, the center. Christ, the center. Look at verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Paul begins by taking our faces in his hands and turning our gaze right to the cross. Why shouldn't you please yourself? Because Christ did not please himself. So let's unpack this. Christ did not please himself, but Psalm 69:9. He quotes from Psalm 69:9, but the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So you have an A and a B. For Christ to please himself, the B, the quotation wouldn't have happened. If Christ had sought to please himself, the other part wouldn't happen. So what does he do instead of pleasing himself? Well, clearly, he pleases others. But what does that take form as? He tells us, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, in Psalm 69, you have this, it's a song of the righteous sufferer, okay? Of somebody who is suffering as a righteous person. They don't deserve this, but there are people who clearly hate God and therefore hate these followers of God. And Jesus fulfills this Old Testament experience in a way more fully and more profound than the psalmist ever could have experienced. Now, when we think about the cross, when we think about Jesus' death on the cross, what my mind often goes to, and I'm guessing many of ours, is to the substitutionary nature of it, right? Jesus died in our place for our sins. The wrath of God was poured upon him rather than me. Now, this is right and good for us to think about. But how did he die? How did he die? You know, why doesn't Paul here doesn't say Christ did not please himself but suffered the wrath of God for us. He says Christ did not please himself, but instead the reproaches, the insults, the violence that was directed at God fell on Christ. Well, we answer that question by thinking, how did he die? How did Jesus die? What form did his substitutionary death take? Well, Jesus, if you'll remember, was betrayed by a friend. Cruelly, coldly. Jesus, if you'll remember, was condemned unjustly by the religious leaders, the people who should have known better. Essentially called him a heretic and a blasphemer. Jesus was beaten by the Jews and tortured by the Romans. Jesus, if you'll remember, was rejected by the Jewish people over a criminal. Give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then by the Jewish leaders, when the affirmation that Jesus says he's your king, and they said, Caesar is our king, he was thrown away and replaced by an oppressor. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was crucified to die impaled on a stake. Jesus' death was substitutionary, but think of how he died in our place. What could drive people to act so murderously, so violently, so cruelly to the Son of God? I'll tell you what it was. It was a hatred of God. It was a hatred of God. You see, what we learn about the people who killed Jesus is that if they could have ascended into heaven and dethroned God himself and cast him down and do away with him, they would have. And you know how we know that is because when the Son of God descended to earth, that's what they did. They killed him. They insulted him. They mocked him. They tortured him. They degraded him in the most thorough way they could come up with. And so what we find is that their hearts hated God. Their hearts despised God. Their hearts wanted God dead. So that when the Son of God appeared, that's exactly what they did. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So how does that help us to think about the weaker brother? How does Jesus' suffering, the reproaches of those who hated God, help us to think about loving sacrificially? Well, here's the answer. Because Jesus' suffering, his entering into that was a choice. It was a willing and glad choice that he made. You see, if Jesus had set in his mind, if he determined to seek his own comfort, his own interest, to please only himself, to avoid suffering, to avoid getting caught up in the anger and the violence of humanity towards God the Father, he never would have stepped into the crossfire of our violent rejection of God. He never would have done that.
Jesus never would have humbled himself to become one of us. He never would have humbled himself to be born in a feeding trough. He never would have humbled himself to go spend time with the poor and the sinners. And he never would have humbled himself to die like a criminal. And yet he does. He does. He enters into our blackness. He enters into our weakness. While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Paul told us back in chapter 5, Christ died for us. You see, Jesus enters into that willingly. He sees our weakness and our unworthiness. He sees us as we are, and he chooses to love us nonetheless. God loves us in our filth. And Jesus, loving the Father and loving us, comes willingly. You see, that is love. That is love. Love that says, you don't have anything to offer me. This isn't a transactional relationship, but I love you anyway. It's that kind of love that enables a stronger brother to lay down his life for a weaker one. It's that kind of love that enables us to look in the face of our enemy and say, may God bless you. It's that kind of love that allows us to serve one another when we're tired, when others are obnoxious. The very fabric of our salvation is woven together with this love. Our very reason for being here at all is this: Christ died for us. So we begin here. We always begin here with Christ at the center. We always begin with this first layer, Christ at the center. We love because he first loved us. We love how he loved us. That brings us to the second layer now, Scripture as our teacher. It's the second layer of our gospel logic. Now, if Christ is the burning center, if Christ is the burning center, then how do we open the windows to shine that light into our hearts? Well, the answer is Scripture. So look at verse 4 now. So he explains why he just quoted from Psalm 69. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So where do we learn of Christ? If Christ is the center, where do we learn about him? We learn about him in the Gospels, the testimony that's been handed down to us. If we want to learn about the work of Christ and what it means for our lives, where do we learn about it? We read Romans, right? We read Galatians. We read the New Testament. But not just there. Not just there. All of Scripture, the Old Testament, is this package of promises that are bursting forth, straining forward to Christ. And they find their full fulfillment and realization in him. So all of Scripture was written for our instruction. Notice that. Paul is writing, he's thinking about old texts here. And he says, what was written formerly back in the past was written for our instruction. He doesn't say it's a historical document from which we can glean some insights. You know, he doesn't say it's a religious textbook that might have some help for us, bits and pieces of it at least. He says, no, that was written with us in view. And not just the first century, this applies to every generation of Christians that have ever lived. The Scriptures, this book, when Paul sat down and wrote Romans, it was not only for the Romans, but it was for you and me as well. Now, he didn't know you or I, he didn't know that we'd be around still, but God in his wisdom does. What was written formally was for our instruction. For our instruction. But notice what it also does at the end of verse 4. It gives us hope. It was written for a hopeful instruction, an instruction that leads to hope in our life. Now, why hope? Why do we need hope, and how does hope come about? Well, let's see what he says here. He says, it was written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So endurance and encouragement of the scriptures somehow lead into hope. When he says endurance, the reason he says this, and you'll find as you read through the New Testament, that endurance is a central quality for the Christian. Why? Because life's hard. Because life is painful. And if we don't have endurance, we'll lose sight of what has been purchased for us. There's a constant, consistent call for endurance throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. Now, some of you are runners, and I applaud you. I used to aspire to be a runner, and then I'm not. One of the things that I've learned about running is there's sort of a joy and an agony about it, right? Mostly agony, a little bit of joy. And when you run, especially when you start running, and you're somebody like myself who's just generally out of shape, you experience a lot of pain in the process, right? And there's that, the whole goal is to push through the pain. Now, normally, like when you bang your hand with a hammer or you set your hand on the stove, you stop doing whatever you were just doing. You pull your hand away and you stop banging your hand. For some reason, when you go running, you keep running into the pain. But, you know, why do you do that? Well, you realize that if you continue to, you know, pan fry your hand, you'll lose your hand. But apparently, continuing to run has health benefits. And so, knowing this, you persist, right? And the more that you tell yourself, this is okay, this is good, I'm not dying, the more endurance you build up, right? Daryl, am I right? Okay. So, you build up endurance because you know that something is good for you. You push through the pain, you grow stronger through that process. Now, if you're running a race in particular, that endurance does something for you. That endurance helps to craft a vision of the future. And that vision of the future looks like a finish line, right? So when you start the race and your heart begins to beat faster and you begin to run out of breath and people are passing you, you don't say, well, this hurts, so I'm done. You say, I know something is down there, and I go, and I push, and I continue. That's what Paul's telling us here. You see, the scriptures come alongside of us and say, Jesus is real, he's alive, he's with us, and he has saved you for himself. There's a finish line, folks. And it gives us endurance. The scriptures speak into the pain and the hardness of our lives louder than the pain. And it shows us the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of our God and all that he has for us. And as we hear that over and over and over, it builds that endurance and we continue to go, continue to run. But notice what else it does. It also gives us encouragement so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Scripture speaks words of peace and comfort into our hearts, words of exhortation into our hearts. It cheers us on. When I was in college, a friend of ours decided to run the Chicago Marathon, and that's a task, you know. I think a 5K is an accomplishment, but this guy decided to go the whole shebang. And so he trained and trained and trained and he went, and a bunch of his friends got together and they each ran a mile with him to encourage him along the way, to cheer him on, so that at mile 15, when your mind starts to tell you, this is insane, what am I doing, I can't make it, you've got somebody there saying, you can do it, keep going, just do another mile, just do another mile. And I love the image that Hebrews 12 gives us of just that, right? Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, people have gone before us saying, it was worth it, keep going. Scriptures speak that encouragement into our hearts. The scriptures act like the people on the sidelines cheering us on. But not just that. It also acts, you can see Jesus at the end, who went through the cross for our sake, saying, come on. The scriptures speak encouragement, it creates endurance. And as it does, as we allow it to speak, and as we take the scriptures and treat it as a window to allow the light of Christ to pour into our souls, our hearts grow in hope. We become people of hope who live our lives with a view to the end. not just for the now. So that's the second layer that we see of gospel-centered obedience that Scripture teaches us. So Christ is the center. Scripture teaches us. Finally, we understand that God is both the giver and the goal. God is the giver and the goal. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul turns to pray. All right, now you know, he uses this word, it's a wish, may God, but essentially what he's doing is he's praying in his writing. Now, may God do this. Now, look at how he addresses God, how he describes God. God is the God of what? Endurance and encouragement. He's the God of endurance. Now, why does he do this? Because he wants us to understand the reason the Scriptures foster endurance. And the reason the Scriptures give encouragement is because they were breathed out by the God of endurance. The God who not only calls us to, but supplies us with endurance. The God who is constantly speaking encouragement into our life through His Spirit. The God who by nature calls us forward into life. May this God, he prays. Let's look at what he asks for. He says, may the God of encouragement, or of endurance and encouragement, grant you, may he give you, may he make this happen, for you to live in unity. Okay? In unity. In harmony, in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Now, it's difficult to see this in the English. This is an idiom. And in the Greek, it's something like to think the same. And he doesn't mean that we all become robot clones, but rather that our minds are together locked in on the burning center that is Christ. May you live in such harmony in accordance, what do you see that? In accordance with Jesus. In line with Jesus. May you have a common mind, a common obsession, a common goal. And let that be Christ. That's what Paul prays for here. He's praying that we would together be locked on to the burning center that's Jesus. That's the only way that we can be unified. That's the only way that we can be unified. Because our interests will change. Our preferences will change. Our social location will change. Jesus never changes. And when you and I share in Jesus, it doesn't matter what background we come from, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic level we are a part of, it doesn't matter if you like the Cubs or the Sox, what matters is that Christ is the center and he pulls all of us in together. So that's what Paul's praying for. But I want you to notice this now. Paul prays for what he commands. He prays for what he commands. You say, okay. But think about it. On the one hand, he's exhorted them to do this. He said, go and do this. You have an obligation. But then he says, God, would you make this happen? So who's responsible? Am I responsible or is God? You know, where should I put the most weight here? On my obedience or on God's granting? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, right? It's both. It's the whole package. And the reason I say this is because gospel obedience involves eager effort. Okay, gospel obedience is not automatic. It's not as though we just kind of get carried away and swept along. No, for you to pursue gospel obedience, you've got to get busy. You've got to do the hard work of following Jesus. Non-negotiable, okay? But it's always a gift. It is always a gift. I think Paul articulates this most succinctly in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Just keep your finger here. Flip over real quick to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. This is a really important passage for us to conceptualize this. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only my presence, but much more in my absence. And here's the key. Work out, not work for, okay? It's not work salvation. Work out, live it out. Show it, pursue it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, okay? So this is language that denotes a sustained, intentional effort. Fear and trembling means I really care about this. I'm all in. Work it out, he says. But then look at why. For, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, or both to produce the desire and the effort for his good pleasure. Christian, you must follow and obey Jesus. You must do the hard work of being intentional. You must listen to his voice because he's your Lord, okay? You have an obligation to do. But every time you obey, guess what? It's not because you were spectacular. It's because God gave you grace. It's because God was working in and through you. It's always a gift of grace. It's always a gift of grace from beginning to end. And that creates so much freedom. Because you see, a gospel understanding of obedience says, I've been given everything in Christ. Now all I have to do is just take hold of it and live in it. He knows my frame. He knows that I'm weak. But oh, he'll help me. Oh, he gives grace. There's power in that and freedom. But I want you to see one other thing here. He's not only the giver. God is not only the giver of grace, but he's also the goal. So look at what he does here. He says in verse 6, he gives us the purpose of this, the reason, the result, the thing that he's aiming for in this request, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that unity is not the end goal. Okay, so Paul's not simply praying for unity's sake. He's not simply praying that we would be a church that's together, that's of one mind. He wants us to be unified worshipers. Unified worshipers. Because, after all, there is one God. And he has gone about in the sacrificial and generous work of redeeming people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to create a community of worshipers for himself. He made one humanity, and he designed us to worship and love him. We fell away. He's brought us back. And now Paul says, God, make us to be unified together under the one God, the one Lord Jesus Christ, with the one Spirit. Community of worshipers. You see, the center and the purpose of the cross wasn't simply so that you could experience forgiveness of sins. The purpose in the center of the cross wasn't simply so that you could experience freedom from ritual or from an external law. The purpose of the cross and the center of the cross wasn't only so that you could have a clear conscience, wasn't only so that you could experience the love of God. It was to bring us back to God together, to be a people subordinate to him in love, worshiping and serving him in freedom and love. The glory of the cross is that God makes us. He restores us to be a new creation, to be a people, humanity, rightly related to our God, together. So gospel-shaped obedience teaches us that obedience is ultimately about worship. My obedience to Jesus is not just because that's what I do as a Christian, it's because it's what I was made for. And to follow Jesus like that is worship. So here's the secret of gospel-shaped obedience. It's because of Christ. Christ is the center. Which means, friends, that we need to be people who keep Christ at the center of our lives. Not just, I chose to follow Jesus when I was 12 and now, you know, I'm a Christian. But Jesus is your reason for living. You wake up in Christ. Come to Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Give thanks for Christ. Live as a disciple of Christ, okay? He's the center of your life. He is the center of your life, so make him the center of your life. He's it. He's the reason we're here. He's the reason we have a relationship with God at all. He is the mediator through whom we come to God. He is our Lord. He's the one who's going to bring us back the great marriage feast of the Lamb. He's it, okay? So keep Christ at the center. Secondly, it's sustained by, gospel-shaped obedience is sustained and encouraged as we learn of God in Christ through the Scriptures. For us to properly understand what it means to be a people shaped by the gospel, we have to constantly see how God has worked. Our minds need to be transformed. We need to know of our God through this. This was written for our instruction, so that we might grow in endurance and so that we might receive encouragement to keep going. If we sever ourselves from the word, then we rely on our own devices. That's not a good place to be. That's a good place for fostering either license, where we say, I don't care, and then we stop worshiping Jesus, or where we say legalism and say, just give me a set of rules, I don't need. No, we follow Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the expectations of the Old Testament and who blossoms in fullness in the New Testament. So dive in, saturate yourself in the word. And lastly, it is by and for God. If you think that your spiritual maturity is all about what you bring to the table, you've misunderstood how it works. May God grant you. We have to have this underneath our obedience. But we also have to make sure that we understand why we do any of this. It's for God's glory. And how easy it can be for us to fall into this mentality where I say, I'm forgiven, and so I'm free to do whatever I want. But that's not Christianity. That's not gospel. Forgiveness frees us to give ourselves fully to God, you see. And if we're not, if our obedience is not a Romans 12:1, giving myself as a living sacrifice, that it's not gospel obedience. So we need to constantly be bringing our hearts back to this reality. And here's what we do. If you find yourself this morning, you're like, man, this is not where I'm at. Start by coming to the center. Jesus, I need help. Just lay it out before him. Build in those disciplined rhythms of learning from the word. And train your heart to worship. This morning in our prayer time, we started with Psalm 111. And the psalmist says, great are your works, delighted in by all those who study them. Learn to see your God more clearly and delight in him. And may we be a church. May God work this so deeply in our hearts. May we be so consistent in our gospel-shaped obedience that we love with such sacrificial power that we send shockwaves throughout this city, throughout this state, as Christ is proclaimed and God is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, do the impossible.